Thank you, Cody. Good evening, everyone. It is good to see you. I bring you greetings from Warrensburg, Missouri, and today I get the opportunity to bring you greetings from Collins, Missouri. I was there for the rally today, and I was looking at the clock and realizing I'm going to have to leave this rally and pretty much go straight to Independence. But that's okay. It was a nice drive, an easy drive, and I'm glad to be safely arrived here so that I can give you those greetings from our brothers and sisters. It was interesting. The Collins rally went really well, in case you were wondering. The prayer service was started, and immediately people began to stand up and share testimonies, and there wasn't an empty minute in the prayer service. And the three sermons worked very well together. And I'd like to share you a few significant statements just so that you kind of get an idea of things. Brother Albert Layton Floyd was the first speaker, and one of the things that he said was, "I'm not going to tell you anything that isn't in the written word." And I think that's an important thing to remember. Darren Kroll was the second speaker, and he reminded us that we are the temple of the Spirit, and we are to keep that temple clean. And our brother Donnie Case was the last speaker there, this afternoon by the time he spoke, and he said that anything you put your trust in is your God. And I thought those were the significant things that stood out to me that I decided I'd go ahead and share with you tonight so that you would know the tenor and the connection of the sermons that were done there, and I was glad to have been a part of that today. And now I'm glad to be here. Today, I had my typical piece of paper with arrows and notes in the margin and main points here and just lines going through and a scripture over here, and it's kind of a messy little flow chart, and I spent some time rewriting so that hopefully it's a little more organized. I hope that doesn't mess me up, having such a nice clean piece of paper with organized statements. I'm going to go over some things quickly with you that are, should be old hat to us. So I'm gonna sweep with a big broom or paint with a big wide brush and be fairly general and try to move through it quickly. But these are highlights that I think you all will probably nod your head yes. And so yes, Brother Donald, we remember that. If you have any questions or if I've misspoken or if there's something that needs to be said to me, if it isn't so important to interrupt and say now, then mention it to me later, because just like Brother Layton Floyd said this morning, he doesn't want to say anything that isn't in the written word, nor do I want to say something that's a mistake. But I will be pretty general here in the beginning, and I hope that either A, I can get all this in the time allotted, or B, that you're willing to stay until the cows come home. That's Warrensburg talk. Okay, a little chuckle. All right, we're live out there. That's good. Here's a brief history of things. First of all, Christ gave, and when I say these, double-check me, okay? Double-check me, because this is almost like a bullet list. Brief things of history of the church. Christ gave his disciples authority over the beginning church. Yeah? Okay. Over time, we're talking generations away from Christ being there with them, people began to add teachings and things that were not part of the original church that Christ established. Yeah? So that in about 570 AD, it's an important year that we mark in terms of the history of church, the church as it was became what we call apostate, as in no longer following the original gospel. How am I doing so far? These are the things that we believe. Now, I could go through a list of some of those things that were added. I'm not going to at this time, but it is available. It is something that we could go through. But the reason why 570 is important is because it's the year in which there was kind of the final establishment of the papacy, right? And so therefore, history would call that church at that point the Catholic Church. While the Catholic Church would insist they are the church that was the original church, and shall I say it this way, genealogically speaking, they could make that argument. But gospelly, if that's a word, speaking, they can't when you change so many things of the gospel as it was given by Christ. And to kind of drive that point home on how far afield they became, reflecting this idea, I have a quote. I have a quote from Pope Pius V. Okay? And he was the pope from 1566 to 1572. So you can see how many years of history I just blazed through. But here's the quote from Pope Pius V. "The pope and God are the same." But wait, there's more. "So he has," meaning the pope, "so he has all power in heaven and earth." Now, I'm so glad that I can quote that and that you're not hearing me state that as a statement that I am making. Consider what that really means. The pope and God are the same. Instantly, you should hear the word blasphemy ringing in your ear. If nothing else, think of the arrogance of any person to make a statement such as that. But that is where it had gotten to. We have some things in the scriptures that kind of I'm going to insert here at this point, and I'm turning to 1 Nephi chapter 3, and I'm going to read some more things that pertain to that church. And remember, we're talking about an apostate church, not the church as Christ originally designed it. 1 Nephi chapter 3, starting at verse 165. This is on page 35, for those of you using a book like me. "And the angel of the Lord said unto me," me being Nephi, "thou hast beheld that the book proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, and when it proceeded forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel of the Lord, of whom the 12 apostles bear record, and they bear record according to the truth which is in the Lamb of God." The book that proceeded out of the mouth of the Jew was originally had the fullness of the gospel. "Wherefore these things go forth from the Jews in purity unto the Gentiles according to the truth which is in God. And after that they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb from the Jews unto the Gentiles, behold, after this thou seest the formation of that great and abominable church, which is the most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord have they taken away, and all this have they done that they might pervert the right ways of the Lord, that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men." One might ask a question. If it is a church, and a church that proclaims God, a church that proclaims Jesus Christ, why in the world would they do such a thing? And it says here that they might blind the eyes and harden the hearts of the children of men. And like a little two-year-old, I might say, but why? Why would you want somebody to not know something so that you can dictate to them what they're supposed to do? So you can control them, keep them from knowing what you're doing. That is a tool of the devil. Deception, smoke and mirrors, we have all sorts of phrases to describe it. "Wherefore thou seest," verse 171, "thou seest that after the book hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, that there are many plain and most precious things taken away from the book, which is the book of the Lamb of God. And after that these plain and precious things were taken away, it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles. And after it goeth forth unto all the nations of the Gentiles, yea, even across the many waters which thou hast seen with the Gentiles, which have gone forth out of captivity. And thou seest because of the many plain and precious things which have been taken out of the book, which were plain unto the understanding of the children of men, according to the plainness which is in the Lamb of God. And because of these things which are taken away out of the gospel of the Lamb, an exceeding great many do stumble. Yea, insomuch that Satan hath great power over them." This version of the record that came out of the mouth of the Jew was not in its entirety any longer. And it stayed that way for quite some time and went across the seas with all of the explorers and the Puritans and the pilgrims and the people that came forth, as has been described previously in this chapter that I didn't read that part. And they stumble because of the lack of the plain and precious things. Everybody with me so far? Have I said anything historically that isn't correct or that we don't believe? Okay. A couple more verses here. Nevertheless, this is 176, thou beholdest that the Gentiles which have gone forth out of captivity and have been lifted up by the power of God above all other nations upon the face of the land, which is choice above all other lands, which is the land which the Lord God hath covenanted with thy father and his seed, should have for the land of their inheritance. Wherefore thou seest that the Lord God will not suffer that the Gentiles will utterly destroy the mixture of thy seed which is among thy brethren. Neither will he suffer that the Gentiles shall destroy the seed of thy brethren. Neither will the Lord God suffer that the Gentiles shall forever remain in that state of awful woundedness which thou beholdest that they are in, because the most plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb, which have been kept back by that abominable church, whose formation thou hast seen. Wherefore, saith the Lord, Lamb of God, I will be merciful unto the Gentiles, unto the visiting of the remnant of the house of Israel in great judgment. There is a promise in here, and I'm reading quickly, and I hope that's okay, but there's a promise in here that he's not going to leave them in this state of not having those plain and most precious parts. We count on this, don't we? We count on this being the fact. Let me go to somewhere else, go back to my brief bullet list of historical things. In the 1300s, and I'm relatively sure I've got the right century. In the 1300s, Martin Luther led a protest, and there were others that led other protests against the Catholic Church. And one of the things that Martin Luther was after was to let the congregants actually have the Bible, and not just have the Bible instead of just taking the word of the priests, etc., but have it in their own language, which for Martin Luther was German. This is a long story short. This is how the Lutheran Church began. And this protest was also known as a Reformation. And we get the word Protestants from that. Again, see how I'm sweeping a lot of history into one statement. But we get the word Protestants from that. Protest. Congregants, you are. So add the ents at the end, right? Protestants. And those are those that protested. The Protestants protested against their mother church, the Catholic Church. But in truth, they didn't altogether leave it, because there's a continuance of some of the traditions, some of the structure, even some of those doctrines that went into, say, the Lutheran Church, or went into the Methodist Church, or went into the Episcopal Church, or went into... There's a family tree of churches, and I've seen three different versions of it from our own church ministry throughout my lifetime. At least, I think three. And there's probably others published out there somewhere. And I don't have it here, and I'm not hanging it out to you, but I've seen three of them. And it shows that all of these Protestant churches are somehow connected back to the mother church, the Catholic Church. And as I've read in the Book of Mormon, the church, it's the great and abominable church, because they took away the precious things. So then where do they get their authority to be a church? From the trunk of the tree, right? So let's look real quick at the beginning of the Church of Christ. Again, a big wide brush, because I'm trying to be brief. There was a young man named Joseph Smith Jr. Joseph Smith Jr. was really a teenager. Joseph Smith Jr. wasn't anybody different than anybody else, really. But he did something that a lot of people don't do. And I hope we're not guilty of not doing it. He asked God a question. He wanted to know. So he asked God, I really believe in you. I really believe this. Which church should I join? Right? And he was told not to join any of them. Why? Because their creeds were an abomination in the sight of God. Now, we could spend some time about what is a creed and what that exactly meant, but long story short, for my purposes tonight, he was told not to join any of them. So fast forward a little bit, and he's shown where the plates are that were hid up by Moroni that become the Book of Mormon. And with those plates was the Urim and Thummim, so that he could translate the Book of Mormon. And shortly thereafter, Again, I'm with a big broom here. The Church of Christ was begun. Okay, so let me go back to 1 Nephi chapter 3, and I'll continue where I left off and read 181 through 189. And it came to pass that the angel of the Lord spake unto me, again Nephi here, saying, Behold, saith the Lamb of God, after that I have visited the remnant of the house of Israel, and this remnant of which I speak is the seed of thy father. Wherefore, after that I have visited them in judgment and smitten them by the hand of the Gentiles, think in history of Western expansion in United States history and the overrunning of the Native Americans and putting them on reservations. This is the smiting of the seed of Nephi and his brethren by the hand of the Gentiles. Those were not pretty times. God uses good people and bad people to accomplish his purposes. Nonetheless, there was judgment on the seed of the Lamanites that were here. And after that the Gentiles do stumble exceedingly because of the most plain and most precious parts of the gospel of the Lamb which have been kept back by that abominable church, which is the mother of harlots, saith the Lamb, wherefore I will be merciful unto the Gentiles in that day, saith the Lamb, insomuch that I will bring forth unto them in mine own power much of my gospel, which shall be plain and precious, saith the Lamb. For behold, saith the Lamb, I will manifest myself unto thy seed, that they shall write many things which I shall minister unto them, which shall be plain and precious. And after that thy seed shall be destroyed and dwindle in unbelief, and also the seed of thy brethren, behold, these things shall be hid up to come forth unto the Gentiles by the gift and power of the Lamb. And that fits with what we know of Joseph Smith Jr.'s experience, doesn't it? Is Joseph Smith Jr. a great man? Was Moses a great man? Was Paul a great man? These are all people that we have record of that did some things and they followed what God told them to do. But Moses also didn't follow what God told him to do, and he couldn't cross the river into the promised land. Let's face it, Joseph Smith Jr. didn't do everything he was supposed to do, and in fact, I believe he did some things he wasn't supposed to do and suffered for it, just like all of us face. When we don't follow the commandments of God, we're going to get consequences that reflect that. But that doesn't mean that what God does with a person is null and void. It does not mean that. Verse 186, And in them shall be written my gospel, saith the Lamb, and my rock, and my salvation. And blessed are they which seek to bring forth my Zion at that day, for they shall have the gift and the power of the Holy Ghost. And if they endure unto the end, they shall be lifted up at the last day, and shall be saved in the everlasting kingdom of the Lamb. Yea, whoso shall publish peace, that shall publish tidings of great joy, how beautiful upon the mountains shall they be. That should be us, that description. Because we have here those plates, that record that were hid up and brought forth. That's what I'm holding right here. That's what we have. And how does a person in 400 whatever AD, actually, no, that wouldn't be correct. This would be, I'm thinking of Moroni. This is in 600 to 590 BC. How does a person who's pounding out all these things that he just experienced and just saw, how does he know that 2,400 years later, there's going to be a Joseph Smith Jr.? He doesn't. Yet the book itself prophesies and tells of the very thing happening and the book coming forth. Only God could do that one. Nobody's going to make up fiction like that. We have this. And one more point I want to bring out, because it's important to our understanding of our own church, and it's something that troubled me for a long time, but at some point in time, and I don't remember where the record is, and someone could correct me, and I'm open to that, but there is a place where Joseph Smith Jr. and somebody else, and I'm torn between remembering if it's Sidney Rigdon or one of the other guys, so again, I'm open to the information, but they baptized each other. Do you remember that? They were the first two people baptized in our church, and they baptized each other. And it bothered me. How did they get the authority to do that? I mean, they weren't ministers, and they blah, 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 and I go through that whole little tailspin. Now it doesn't bother me. My throat does, though. Hang on, sorry. It doesn't bother me because they were instructed to do that by the Spirit. If they had gone to, say, the Methodist minister that we have the story that Joseph Smith Jr. asked about these things, and the Methodist minister kind of blew him off as a crazy kid with crazy thoughts. If he had gone back to that guy and said, hey, baptize me so I can start this other church, well, then whose church would it have been? It would have been another Methodist church, right? This church had to begin by the power of the Holy Ghost through the instruction of God in order for it to be a restored church, brought back to its original condition, back where Jesus had the 12 and instructed them how to do things, and then gave them, because I read it, because he's merciful unto the Gentiles, and gave them the plain and precious things back. This is the church that we are. This is the church that we say that we are. This is the church that we count on it being true, these things that I've said. I've got lots of thoughts, and I'm going to try and stay with my nice copy here so I don't get far ahead of myself, but there's so much to say. Jump ahead in this chapter, please, to verse 217. That's page 40. 1 Nephi 3, verse 217. Nephi is still having this vision. And it came to pass that when the angel had spoken these words, he saith unto me, remember thou the covenants of thy father unto the house of Israel? I saith unto him, yea. And it came to pass that he saith unto me, look and behold the great and abominable church, which is the mother of abominations, whose founder is the devil. Why is that the case? You know, I've always found it interesting that it's two churches here that I'm about to read about, but it's a church that's a great and abominable church, right? And we associate church with people that are Christians. We associate church with people that believe in God, because to us, church is, well, Christian, right? The Jews use the word synagogue. The Muslims use the word, it just went right out of my head, mosque. So when we hear church, we think of Christianity, right? So why is the church that's the problem here a great and abominable church? And the fact of the matter is, if the devil wants to do something to Christians to confuse them or lead them astray, why would he use the things that are painfully obvious to everybody that are terribly wrong? Why not use something that's this close to the truth and just run it right next to it? So when you stumble off the right path, you run right square into the wrong one. That's pretty clever, not to compliment, but to realize, right there next to the truth, but not quite the truth. In fact, if you know stuff about math, two parallel lines will never, never, ever, ever, ever intersect. And the devil has a nice, close parallel line to the truth that will go on until he's destroyed. But it will never be the truth. It will never cross paths with it. The founder of that great and abominable church is the devil. That's the church that took away the plain and precious things. That's the church that claims the genealogical connection to the original church. That's the church that sprung out all these other churches as branches. Verse 220, and he saith unto me, behold, there are, save it be, two churches. I came in by Chrysler, and on Chrysler, I remember driving by, at least, I don't remember now, actually. I can think of two or three churches right there on Chrysler. There's the one on the right that used to be a basement church for many years, and then they built on top of it. What's the other one? There's the one at the down of the hill that you pass that's on the right as well before you get to the 23rd Street thing, the Hope thing. Can't think of the name of it, but you know what I'm talking about. You live here. I used to know it very well. I've been away too long. I could begin to list all the denominations I'm familiar with, and I would run out of fingers and toes. That was a little humor there. Feel free to chuckle. I could continue that list, and I could begin to add churches that claim to be non-denominational, right? That would lay claim to the idea that they didn't spring from that mother church. They sprang out of thin air on their own. What do they teach? Do they teach the plain and precious things of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or do they preach the same things and teach the same things that all the other churches that are connected to that main tree trunk preach and teach? There save be two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil. Wherefore, whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church which is the mother of abominations. And she is the whore of all the earth. That's not a complimentary statement. Whoso belongeth not to the church of the Lamb of God belongeth to that great church. There is a very clear line drawn here. You're either a member of the church of the Lamb of God or you're not. The angel didn't say to Nephi, here's a list. Avoid these 275,513 churches. I'm throwing that number out from make-believe. I don't know how many there are. You're either in the church of the Lamb of God or you're not. The devil's not going to make it easy. There's not going to be two churches on Main Street, and on the right-hand side, because it's the right church, is the one that says over the doorway, Church of the Lamb of God, and on the left-hand side of the street, Church of the Devil, or the Mother of Abominations, or whatever. It's not going to be that easy. And in fact, I don't think we're talking about buildings anyway. I'm not judging people's souls when I say that. I've never met every Catholic in the world. I've never met every Lutheran in the world, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know them. I don't know their heart. And it wouldn't be my job in the first place. But the institutions and the leadership of them, I can judge, not their final resting place, but the fruit of what they're doing. Think about it for just a moment. Who took out the plain and precious things? You don't do that accidentally. That church knew what it was doing. All of that to say this, I guess. In Matthew 24, I'll make reference to it. Matthew 24 warns us, Christ warns his disciples and vicariously us to not be deceived, that there will be false prophets. And their job is to deceive us from the truth. Brothers and sisters, we are not Protestants. We are not Protestants. We didn't protest the great and abominable church. We are from the restored church that Christ promised would come. And did. We are not Protestants. We don't believe in rapture like Protestants do, because we understand in the scriptures, because we have the fullness of things. Actually, you just need the Bible for that one. Go to Matthew 13. That's a reference. I'm not turning there, but go to Matthew 13. When they harvest the wheats and the tares, which one do they bundle up and burn first? The tares burn first. They don't burn the wheat. Sorry. Which one do they harvest first? The tares, and they bundle them up and burn them. So I want to be left behind. It's pretty simple. I want to be left behind because that means I'm not a tare and I'm not about to be burned. We don't need Protestant theologians' words. Ever heard of the word Eucharist? I pick on that one all the time, but I've got more here to pick on. Ever heard of the word Eucharist? Ever heard of Advent? How about Epiphany, used in a proper noun sense in religious circles, not just, oh, I have a great idea. How about Ash Wednesday? None of those, none of them are in the Bible, which is the book they have, nor the Book of Mormon. Here's another one that's not in here. I'm going to walk out on the ice. Trinity. It's not in here. Now, I'm not talking about a concept. I'm not talking about our understanding of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the word itself doesn't exist in these scriptures. So my point is this. Why would we use Protestant words to describe the truth of the gospel? We don't need to. We have the truth of the gospel. We'd like to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 14. 2 Nephi is on this side of the book, Donald. Page 163. I was kind of having fun down at Collins today because of the three sermons. Brother Leighton Floyd used one of my scriptures, and then Darren used one of my scriptures, this one as a matter of fact, and then Donnie Case used one of my scriptures. So I was kind of having fun with the idea that it's a good thing I wasn't preaching at Collins today because my sermon was already done. And actually, they went completely other directions with it. And yet, as I stand here, I'm realizing, having heard those three sermons, that it's like four puzzle pieces together. It's just so cool what God does. Chapter 14 of 2 Nephi, starting in the first verse, it says, "And now behold, my beloved brethren, I suppose that ye ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which ye should do after that ye have entered in by the way." He just finished describing the doctrine of Christ, and part of that is entering in, by the way, is through baptism. "But behold, why do you ponder these things in your hearts? Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongues of angels? And now how could ye speak with the tongue of angels save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what ye should do. Wherefore, now after that I have spoken these words, if ye cannot understand them, it will be because ye ask not, neither do you knock. Wherefore ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark." The part of this that I want to emphasize is the part where we are baptized, and we are given the gift of the Holy Ghost, and we can speak with the tongue of angels. Angels speak by the Holy Ghost. They speak the words of Christ. They speak the words of truth. Doesn't say that particularly in here, but I doubt any of you are going to argue with me. They speak the words of truth. Angels do, and the Holy Ghost does, and Christ does. So if he's within us, we do, or we should. If this Bible and this Book of Mormon are our standard of belief in this church, if they are the things that are the Word of God and are the words of truth, then we don't need to speak any fancy theological language. We need to speak the words of truth. That's kind of in our charge. It's in our responsibility. We aren't going to bring Protestants to the plain and precious thing by using their words. Likely as anything, they'll think we're part of them if we're using their words. I'm turning in the Bible to John, the 13th chapter. Starting in verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you?" Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." The reason why I picked this to read, perhaps it seems disjointed from other things I've said, but verse 14, ye also ought to walk, I'm sorry, not that one, 15, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Christ is our example. So the truth of things, we should be following Christ in that. So there's no point in being drawn by the abominable church, which was founded by the devil. There's no point paying attention to the way those others describe the gospel if they don't have the plain and precious things. I've come to a realization in my life, and perhaps it's the same realization as you've come to, and maybe not, but I've come to the realization that for me, when it comes down to figuring out something that is confusing to me or I'm just not sure of, when it comes down to it and I'm looking at the Bible and I'm looking at the Book of Mormon, I actually am going to defer to the Book of Mormon on helping me understand it. I mean, if it's the plain and precious things brought back, then why wouldn't I go to the thing that's clearest, right? That's my logic. I'm not saying throw the Bible away. Absolutely not. But when it comes down to something I'm not sure of, I'm going to try and find it in here. And let that be the thing that tells me all of it. So we have this phrase that we use. We have this phrase that we use in our church, and sometimes I think we say it, and we all nod our heads and go, yeah, yeah, yeah. And we don't necessarily remember what we mean by it. So I want to bring it back to your memory of this. That phrase is fullness of the gospel. We use that, and I've used it already tonight, where we have the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and we say that it's the fullness of the gospel. Well, I don't want to be like other places that invent words to mean something. I can imagine a discussion between Protestant leaders and someone mentions Trinity and they all nod their heads yes. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Because they think that they know what everybody believes about that. And they just go on. And yet, if they had another conversation, they might discover they don't quite see it all the same way. I don't want us to be like that. So here in the third chapter of 1 Nephi, I'm going to go back to it. I don't think that I read this verse before. I think that I did. Verse 165, and I'll remind you then, said, And the angel of the Lord said unto me, Thou hast beheld that the book proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew. And when it proceedeth forth from the mouth of a Jew, it contained the fullness of the gospel. So that is in the Word of God. Do you see what I mean? We can use that phrase confidently, knowing that it's a phrase that's from the Word of God. That we're speaking with the tongue of angels, the word of God, the word of truth. I guess that's what I'm kind of trying to say. How is anyone going to understand our church and understand what we're trying to say? How is anyone going to understand our example, which is, as I read in here, Christ is our example and we seek to follow his example. So how is anyone going to see our example if we don't tell them the words of truth and we use other things? Now, don't get me wrong, I could go back to the Trinity and I could give you a few visuals, if you will, the egg, the circle, and try to explain it to you. A good analogy is not a bad thing. And I'm just picking on that one, that topic. But I'm not going to use their word. I'm going to use what I can find in the truth to describe it. I hope that makes sense. So I want to go to Titus. We had a scripture theme camp not that long ago. Oh, I'm doing great. I could slow down. And this was the theme, and it's really weird because it wasn't till today that I thought, oh, I should use the scripture in Titus. And then it hit me that it was the theme of the scripture theme camp, and I didn't do that on purpose. But here it is anyway. Titus, the second chapter. Verses 12 through 14, and I want to put some emphasis on 14 in this case. Let me go back to 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I want to emphasize, you know, I'm trying to remember, but maybe verse 14 wasn't part of the theme. It was? Okay. I want to zero in on that peculiar people thing. Again, it's a phrase that we use in our church. We should be a peculiar people. And in our history, we're used to being kind of an outsider group. I mean, they chased us out of Missouri with real guns and killed a lot of people. And, I mean, can't get much more outside than that when you run out of town with guns. But what does that really mean? Purify unto himself a peculiar people. Right away, we can see that a peculiar people is pure. He's purifying him for himself, unto himself, a peculiar people. And then it uses the modifier of people, comma, zealous of good works. So we're a pure people and zealous of good works. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and I hope you get the chuckle out of it I'm hoping for, but I also hope you get the real point of what I'm saying. We aren't peculiar because we have special temple underwear. Oh, whew, somebody chuckled, thank you. But it's kind of true, too, and maybe I shouldn't have used that phrase in that manner. I wasn't sure exactly how to describe it. We're not a peculiar people because your ministry wears a super tall hat. I would probably fall over if I had that thing, right? We're not a peculiar people because we have incense that your ministry or anybody else walks down the aisle with prior to the service. We're not a peculiar people because I'm in scarlet robes right now. I wouldn't know what to do with scarlet robes. That's not what makes us peculiar. There's nothing about us that should be about a ritual of Protestantism, Catholicism, or any other thing. It's about being pure. It's about being zealous of good works. It's about following the commandments and example of Christ. It's about understanding the fullness of the gospel and applying it, using it, living by it. This book, then, becomes extremely important, does it not? Extremely important. We can't have what we have without this book. Just can't. Let me turn to the 10th chapter of Moroni. And read something that's very familiar to you, I'm sure. Verses 3 through 5. Behold, I would exhort you. Exhort you. This is not a suggestion. I'm pleading with you. And many of you have already done what I'm about to read. Behold, I would exhort you that when ye shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that ye should read them. I'm reading them right now. You've read them. Ever thought of that before? It was the wisdom of God that I should be reading these things, and that you've read them, and that you're hearing them. If it be wisdom in God that ye should read them, that ye would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men. Do you remember what I read before? That the Lord would be merciful unto the Gentiles, and therefore would bring forth the plain and precious things back? Here it is again. That you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down until the time that ye shall receive these things and ponder it in your hearts. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart and with real intent, having faith in Christ, why is that part important? You're going to have faith in the Pope that he's going to answer you clearly about whether... Well, that's a hard-hitting statement I'm making there. No. Who has all knowledge? Who has the keys to truth? Me? Sorry, I didn't wear my scarlet robes tonight. I'm afraid I don't have the keys to truth right now. Nope. Boy, am I being sarcastic? I apologize. I'm really not trying to go there. Okay. Having faith in Christ, and he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost, and by the power of the Holy Ghost ye may know the truth of all things. Remember the tongue of angels, they speak the words of Christ. They speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. This is why I threw in there as well, they speak the words of truth, because now I'm reading this verse, the power of the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Ghost you may know the truth of all things. So if the Holy Ghost speaks truth, and the angels speak the words of Christ, and Christ speaks truth, right? There's a oneness. They're all doing the same thing. There's a oneness in the words that they speak. This is a powerful thing that we should do, and many of you have done it. And if you haven't done it, do it. Well, Brother Donald, I've been in the church for 47 years. Do it. How important would it be for you to be able to tell somebody else of a testimony that these things are true? How important would it be for you to be able to write that down and let others read of that testimony if you can't tell it to their faces? Is the editor of the Advocate here? Okay. I'm going to have something for you. Okay? So I'm putting myself on notice, and you can drive it home. I'm going to write an article. The article is actually a testimony. And it will be, because I haven't written it yet, it will be a recounting of what led me to my baptism. Some of you were there that day. And I realized that I have to do it. I have to do it because how is anyone going to know about the power of God in my life and how he can work in yours if I don't tell it? But I'm going to have it written so that it can be read, and it can be read again if anybody's so inclined. It can be read again. And I'm going to go ahead. I was just talking to Sister Manon about this earlier. I didn't know I was going to say this, but there you go. I'm on notice, and you can hold me to it. I would encourage all of you that have been baptized to write the same. Let's inundate our brother with these accounts of our baptisms. The power of God working in our lives to bring us to that moment that is so important. Inundate him with you asking for the truth of the Book of Mormon and have it written down. How powerful that would be in encouraging us in this church that would read it in these times when the devil is afoot and he's not backing down, even though he knows he's going to lose. He's just searching high and low, 1 Peter, looking for whom he can devour. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about anyone that he's already devoured. He just wants to bring people down. How powerful it could be that the plain and precious things are out there in print, a testimony of your belief in them, and a testimony of how the Holy Ghost has brought you to the point of repentance and baptism and going in by the gate. Brothers and sisters, I feel like we don't do that enough in our church, writing stuff down and making sure people can read it. I don't recall that I ever personally knew Archie Bell. I don't think that I ever met him. And if he was alive when I was alive, or vice versa, I might have been so small that he probably even looked at me when I was a baby and maybe even played with me or goo-gooed at me, and I would have no memory of that. But how many things did Brother Archie Bell write down that we could find? How many things have others that have gone before us written down that we can find? How many years has the Advocate been in print and it has records of these things? How many of you found a ditto copy page? You know the ditto machine from the 70s and 80s? Probably from before that too. Pardon me for not being old enough to remember the origination of them, but how many? I've got like 3 or 4 ditto page copies, the blue copy ink stuff that kind of smudged, of different kinds of testimonies and different kinds of visions and things from past people. And in so much as they agree with the fullness of the gospel, which is a phrase that's in there, they are a pure and wonderful testimony to the truth of all these things. They are the tongue of angels. We have that residing in our hearts. Write it down so somebody 50 years from now knows Cody Fan's testimony of being baptized, even if they never knew who he was in person. Write it down. Make it available. Can I encourage you not to rely on the digital media to do it? Put it on a piece of paper in your own hand. That's powerful stuff. I had some other things I thought I might go into, and I don't think that I have time to, and perhaps it's wisdom that I don't. But brothers and sisters, we have a very powerful testimony of Jesus Christ right here in our hands. We've enjoyed, as we discussed at Collins this morning, somebody said that we've enjoyed the benefits of this gospel. We have enjoyed the benefits of this fullness. We have enjoyed the benefits of a restoration of the original gospel back to this earth. We have enjoyed the benefits of having it in our hands and having it among us. It has to go out from us, not just relying on the apostles to fly to the Philippines or drive down to Yucatan or whatever. It has to go out from us in our conversation with our coworker, in our conversation with our neighbor, in our behavior in front of people. It has to go out from us, the example of Christ, the words of truth, and we can't be anybody else when we do it. We've got to be us. This. Brother Donnie Case said also in his sermon today at Collins, and it really struck me, and I finally had a phrase to identify something that's been bugging me about our church. It's possible that it's only bugging me. I'm not saying it should bug you. And I'm not saying he was trying to get me bugged or anybody else bothered, but he said, we can't be inflexible. We can't be inflexible. What he meant was, we can't drive, these are my words, not his, but we can't drive our stakes so deep on something that we absolutely, positively interpret one way and have to just count on that forever. If we are to operate under the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Ghost is going to get us to move, we can't be inflexible. The flesh is inflexible. And the older we get, the more inflexible our flesh is. But the Holy Ghost, our heart has to be flexible to the direction of the Holy Ghost, to the words of truth. We should be the church that when we discover that we're not truly on something, if we're not doing it correctly, if we're looking like Protestants, fill in the blank, make up your own example. We should be the church that goes, whoa, wait a minute. We're not right. Let's be flexible enough to get back on the right path so we're not running on the wrong one that's right next to it. That's in our personal lives and our walk with Christ. That's in our congregations. That's in the leadership and in the institution of our church. We have to be flexible enough to respond to the Holy Ghost so that we can be righteous and not wrong. I apologize. I hear my tone actually as I'm talking, And the last thing I want to do is sound like I'm lecturing you or pointing the finger at you. And every time I'm up here in front of you all and I speak, I begin to feel like I must be doing that. I don't know how my tone sounds like to you. I want to encourage you. But I also know my own life. And when I look in the mirror, I have to go, Donald, where's the Holy Ghost? Are you paying attention? I have to look in the mirror and go, Donald, speak the words of truth. Come on. You know better than that. So if you're like me, please take a little mild correction and do something with it. If you're not like me, talk to me later and help me get to where you are. But either way, we need the encouragement of one another. This is so amazing what we have. It is so amazing. Let's show everybody else how amazing it is. Because God's amazing. And for whatever reason, He gave it to us